This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You know, the disciples had done what the rich young ruler had failed to do. They had left it all and decided to follow Jesus. And Peter wants to know if they'll be rewarded for their sacrifice. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now obviously, when you and I read about the stories concerning Jesus' disciples, we take those stories and we apply them to us today. For today, we are His disciples. But never forget, the first 12 disciples had a unique place in God's kingdom, a place that you and I will never sit. Revelation 21 verse 14 tells us that on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, there appear the names of the 12 apostles. In other words, those first 12 were given a very special honor. Here we're told that when Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom on the earth, the first 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones and they'll govern the 12 tribes of Israel. This is why it always kind of creeps me out to hear modern day preachers, you know, claim to have the same apostolic authority as Peter and as John. To me, that's dangerously presumptuous. Those first 12 have a very special place in God's kingdom. Well, Jesus continues to address the sacrifice made by His disciples. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Mark says, "Who shall receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, the rewards of serving Christ are both temporal and eternal. Not that we will ever be guaranteed fame and fortune. In fact, Jesus promises us persecution, does He not? But He's saying that if we serve Him with all our heart, if we leave behind friends and family for the sake of Christ, we will find friends and family in the body of Christ that we never knew existed. That if we leave lands, we'll find things, we'll find blessings in our following of Christ that we never knew existed. We'll be rewarded with new friendships, a spiritual family, and we'll receive love that will far surpass, even 100-fold surpass, the friendships we gave up to follow Jesus. Jesus does promise His servants both eternal life and a better life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, when my kids were younger, we would teach them this verse. And they understood what it said, but that didn't mean they grasped what it meant. I remember with Zach and Natalie, one of them would push the other to the front of the line and they would insist on going last, and we'd hear it over and over again. No, you go first because I want to go first in heaven. They kind of knew what it said, but they didn't really grasp what it meant. I mean, they were haughty, trying to be humble. And I think this was the disciples' attitude here. I mean, these men had left all to follow Jesus, but now they want to know what's in it for them. They've become haughty in their humility. You know, they're focused on the payday, not on the right way. You know, what are we going to get out of this sacrifice? And chapter 20 goes on to discuss heavenly rewards. You know, heaven is going to hold lots of surprises. It really will. Some of earth's rich young rulers won't be doing much ruling and won't have much riches in heaven. Heaven's highest posts will be occupied by people that have largely been unknown on earth. Heavenly rewards are doled out differently than earthly rewards. In the kingdom of God, the rules change. And Jesus illustrates this with a parable here in chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. Now that was around 6 o'clock. That's when they started their workday. 6 a.m. to hire laborers for his vineyard. But when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, Middle Eastern agreements involved lots of haggling. If you've ever been with us to Jerusalem and bought anything in the market, you know that haggling is expected. In Israel, nobody pays the asking price. You know why God created Gentiles, don't you? Somebody's got to pay retail. I mean, that's the attitude. I mean, everybody expects you to haggle and negotiate whenever you're buying something in the Middle East. And wages were no different. Here they haggle back and forth, the landowner and his workers, and they try to agree on a wage. Finally, they settle on a denarius for a day's labor. A denarius was a day was the same salary that was paid to a Roman soldier. And so it was a very fair day's wage. And he went out about the third hour. Now we're up to 9 a.m. in the morning. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." Notice the agreement this time. Not a denarius a day. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Now again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. Now we're talking noon, 3 in the afternoon. And did likewise. This hiring is going on all throughout the day. And about the 11th hour, the workday ended. They did 12-hour shifts, and so it ended at 6 p.m. Thus, the 11th hour was just about quitting time, 5 in the afternoon. The landowner went out, and he found others standing idle. This is 5 in the afternoon. He goes out and gets more workers. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And so he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." Now listen, they worked 60 minutes. While the first hires of the day were at it for 12 long hours. Now, this was a common scenario in the days of Jesus. The foreman of a vineyard had quotas, and he was under pressure to harvest a certain volume of grapes every single day. And if he suspected bad weather later in the afternoon, or if the workers were falling behind and not gathering enough, then he would go out back to the labor pool, even in the middle of the day, even toward the end of the day, and he would recruit more workers. He would bring in more reinforcements. But what happens next is the surprise. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. I mean, these last-minute pickups, they felt like they'd hit the jackpot. They got a whole day's pay for 60 minutes in the field. This was a bonanza. And this, no doubt, raised the expectations of the guys who'd been sweating since 6. I mean, if the late arrivals get a full day's pay, surely those that have been laboring all day are going to get 12 times their original wage. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. They felt ripped off, cheated, robbed in the workplace. They want to unionize. They're into filing a grievance with the NLRB. This is a clear violation of fair labor practices. They complained against the landowner. They said to the landowner, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" In other words, you wanted a contract? I mean, you remember that haggling? You remember your insistence on a set wage? You wanted a contract? You got a contract. How can I be cheating you when all I'm doing is honoring the contract that you signed? Good question. He says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. And here's the landowner's justification. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Boy, here is a parable packed with some very, very important lessons. Notice first, a harvest is underway. And the same is true of us today. A harvest of souls is going on around us, and God needs laborers to enter into the field. And by the way, it's the 11th hour. And Jesus is asking his followers, why have you been standing here idle all day? You know, idleness is a sin, especially when the hour is so late. Oh, how we need to have a burden for the lost people around us. How we need to be laboring. We're in a harvest, and we're toward the end of the day. Second, I want you to notice that it's never too late to get started. This is good news. You know, some of you have been serving the Lord all of your life. You started at 6 a.m. as a young child. Others of you started at 9 a.m. as a teenager, or maybe noon as an adult. Perhaps some of you have waited until the 11th hour. You've wasted most of your life living in sin, but now in your later years, you are serving the Lord. Hey, this parable delivers good news. No matter your age, it's never too late. And when you start at the end, who knows if you won't maybe get the same reward as the guy who's been working in the field all day. That's good news. Hey, let me give you three more points. Remember, the main purpose of this parable is to teach us how heavenly rewards are doled out. How do we receive heavenly rewards? And here are three words that you should write down. Three words. Faith, focus, and freedom. Write those words down. Faith, focus, and freedom. These are three words important when it comes to receiving heavenly rewards. Notice the difference between the 6 a.m. workers and the 11th hour workers. The early birds had haggled and negotiated. They wanted a guaranteed contract, whereas the later laborers trusted in the owner's character. Notice they just took him at his word. You remember what he said? He said, well, whatever's right, I'll give it to you. And they trusted him. They said, okay, we believe in your character. We don't need a contract. We'll just take you at your word. That's enough for us. And this is how heavenly rewards work. Guys, it is grace that brings us the heavenly reward. Not justice. Not fairness. It's grace. Grace is better than fairness. I hope you're not foolish enough to settle on what's fair. I hope you're not saying to God, well, God, I just want what's fair. You're going to get hell. If you want what's fair, he's going to send you to hell. With the things you've done, the sins you've committed, I mean, you don't want fairness, friend. You want grace. You want love that's on the house. You want love that you can do nothing to deserve or earn or receive. That's a gift, a free gift to you from God. Don't ever settle for fairness. Have faith in God's generosity and in God's grace. Hey, when it comes to receiving heavenly rewards, always better. It's better to trust in God's character and depend on His generosity and rely on faith and grace than it is to want a guarantee from God. God will always surprise you and He'll always be good. But notice too, if the early morning workers had kept their focus off of the latecomers, they would have gone home happy. The jealousy crept in when they looked to the other person's reward and not to their own reward. You know, when we used to go out in the driveway and play basketball, you know, the older boys had to obey the rules of basketball. I mean, they couldn't double dribble, they couldn't travel, they couldn't just take the ball and run in and shoot it. You know, they had to dribble. They had to play basketball. I had to play basketball. But at the time, Mac, he was just this little guy, and he was shorter than everybody else, and he was at an unfair disadvantage. He was playing with his dad and two older brothers. And so I would always let Mac kind of run in, and he could run around. He could get the ball and run around and shoot it, you know, anytime he wanted. He could foul his brothers with pretty much immunity. But they would always, Jack and Nick, they would always start screaming, "It's not fair! How come he fouls us and I can't foul him? How come he double dribbles and I don't get to dribble?" And they couldn't understand the difference between the two. Hey, when God chooses to be gracious to one of his kids, it doesn't mean that he's being unfair with the rest of his kids. It just means that with that one child, there may be some extenuating circumstances. There may be something special that God is doing in that person's life that he wants to accomplish. You know, maybe he's younger. Maybe he's disadvantaged in some way. But God deals with each one of us individually, and we really get in trouble when we take our focus off ourselves and God and start putting it on other people. That's what this parable teaches us. The parable emphasizes our faith, our focus, and God's freedom. It teaches us God's sovereignty. God can allocate his rewards as God well pleases. As Jesus put it, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" I mean, it's the landowner's money, and he can do as he pleases with his own money. Here's the bottom line. All that we receive from God is more than we deserve. If God, for whatever reason, chooses to be more generous with one person over the other person, that's his prerogative. Who are we to argue with God's choices? Faith, focus, freedom. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going on to Jerusalem, this was his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And it all went in one ear and right out of the other for the disciples. I mean, Jesus is explaining his death while the disciples are thinking about his kingdom. And the Lord's focus is on his passion. The disciples are fixated on their own promotion. That's what we find next. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Now the lady's name was Salome, and her two sons were named James and John. And Mark's gospel seems to imply that the two boys put her up to this stunt. I mean, they're thinking in their minds, how can Jesus turn down a mom on her knees? Salome comes worshiping Jesus only because she wants something from Jesus. And I wonder how many of us, that's what motivates our worship rather than a pure heart and a pure love for him. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Now notice, their mom asked, but Jesus answered James and John. He's talking directly to them. Obviously, they were behind her request. And Jesus tells them that he's about to drink the cup of suffering. He's about to be baptized in the salt water of persecution. Are James and John also willing to suffer persecution? I mean, those who are great in the kingdom are those who are willing to follow in Jesus' footsteps. There's an old Roman coin that has pictured on it an ox in the middle, flanked by an altar on one side and a plow on the other side. And the inscription on the coin reads, "Ready for either." You see, the goal of Christian discipleship is to be ready for either. To drink the cup of sacrifice in one gulp, the cup of Christian martyrdom, or to be willing to sip from the cup of sacrifice every day, a little at a time, and to lay down my life in faithful service. We need to be ready for either service or sacrifice. You know, when I read Jesus' words here, it sobers me. I wonder if I'm really ready, if I were called on to suffer for Jesus' sake, to even die for Jesus' sake, would I be ready? It surprises me how presumptuous James and John were, how confident they were of themselves. They said to him, "We are able." They had refused to even think about the cross, and now they're ready to carry one? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 12, we read that James was the first of the disciples to be martyred. King Herod killed James with a sword. He did drink the cup of suffering. And years later, John also was asked to drink this cup. He was arrested by the emperor Domitian and was boiled in hot oil. John miraculously survived. Apparently, he was a hard-boiled guy. He was eventually exiled to the island of Patmos. But both James and John did indeed end up drinking deeply from this cup of suffering. And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. James and John, they were trying to move up the apostolic pecking order, and it had ticked off the other disciples. Not necessarily because of principle, mind you. The other disciples were probably angry. They didn't think of this idea first. Why don't we send our mother to him? You know. But Jesus called them to himself. And it's interesting how Jesus handles these ambitious disciples. I think you'll find here that he doesn't throw water on their fire. In other words, he doesn't quench their ambition. Rather, he places the fire back in the fireplace. He puts their ambition back in the proper context. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great for God. I want to be great for God. I hope you want to be great for God. There's nothing wrong with having that ambition as long as you have the proper definition of greatness, of true greatness. And what Jesus does, he doesn't quench their ambition. Rather, he defines greatness. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Now, Jesus draws a contrast among the ungodly, the pagans, the world without God. Greatness is gauged by a person's control and dominance and manipulation over other people's lives. The Gentiles, quote, lord it over, or they boss people around. That's what it means to be great in the world's eyes, to pressure people and to badger people into doing your bidding. They force their agenda on other people. It was once said of a man, "His life was now perfection, his ambitions all complete. Never mind which direction, he was in the driver's seat." And for some people, that's all that matters. It's just being in the driver's seat. This is the problem with power. It's a drug. It's addictive. It's intoxicating. It has a life of its own. You've heard it. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the world loves this power. The idea is to get in the driver's seat and stay seated in the driver's seat. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Greatness in God's kingdom is just the opposite. It's not sitting in the driver's seat. It's being the one who washes the car.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Matthew on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we see how Matthew presents Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the King who fulfills God's promises to Israel. From his birth to his teachings, miracles, and ultimately his death and resurrection, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is not only the Savior for the Jewish people, but for all of humanity, offering salvation through His sacrifice on the cross. Jesus came to restore our broken relationship with God and to bring us into His kingdom. This good news of hope and salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website, sandyadams.org. If you are in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Directions and information about our services can be found on sandyadams.org. That's all the time we have for today, but join us again here on Sandy Adams Radio.